All right, well, it's interesting to be up here. I'll be probably getting up and sitting down a lot of times because just the leg doesn't like being in one position for very long. This morning, I cast about this weekend, you know, just what to preach on, and had some options, but I figured it was time to get to what we're, at least the title here is ordination. It's probably the least, would you say, spiritually engaging of the topics I could have picked, but we're going to have to be here at some point. My prayer is going to be, and is, that the Lord will bless things. I'm especially encouraged personally with the life of Timothy. We'll be looking at that a little bit. But we're here on this topic of what is known as ordination, the ordaining of leaders in a church, whether it's elders or deacons, because we, Chris and I especially, are hoping that Jonah Stauffer will be able to come on board as a fellow elder. And so in doing that, I figured it would be good for us to look at how do you actually choose an elder, recognize an elder, set an elder apart, how does a person come into that position? There have been a question or two about that very topic, which is fine. They're good questions. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And so we're using this, actually, what is an unbiblical term, ordination. We'll see what the biblical terminology is, but the biblical terminology wouldn't fit a title. It would not flow off the lips. The term should be appointment, but who would know what that was in a title? So the more familiar term is ordination. Kind of like baptism, do y'all realize that baptize was never an English word? It's not a translation, it's a transliteration of a Greek word. Because when the King James translators were going to translate, they said, well, if we actually translate the word from Greek into English, it would be dip, because that's what it means, to immerse, to dip. That's what it means everywhere it's ever been used. It never means any other thing. But of course, in the days of Anglicanism, Presbyterianism, that would have caused probably civil wars. So they said, well, we'll just take the Greek word, baptize, and turn it into an English word, baptize, baptizo into baptize. Well, it's the same with ordination. The terminology in the New Testament, as we shall see, this is not it. And like baptism sort of takes a life of its own in some areas, so does ordination. When you think of ordination, I think of the Anglican priests being, anointed with oil and all this kind of stuff that they do in their ceremonies. We tend to think that that might be a biblical process. At least a lot of people do, and it's not. This word has taken on a life of its own, and we're going to kill it today and give the proper words the life that God gives them. So we're going to be looking at, hopefully, patterns and perspectives. There's a pattern in the New Testament for ordination or appointing leaders. So we want to look at that pattern. And then there's a couple perspectives just pertaining to really wanting to ordain Jonah that we will be looking at. So why don't we pray and get started. Again, Lord, we come to you and we especially just call upon you for your holy word, your scriptures. Lord, all throughout your word, all throughout the Bible, you yourself proclaim that they're words of life. Jesus said these are words of life. And Lord, your word, by your power and by your Holy Spirit, comes into our minds and hearts and does change us. It is powerful. By your word, you created the heavens and the earth, and by your word, you begin a new creation in the life of every believer. Such amazing. Every believer turning to you from sin and darkness to you is a new creation. It's just like having a new universe created again, the power of it. And so, Lord, we just ask that word today, it's going to be more informational than perhaps we would want, or we like information, but we're kind of stuck in sort of an information world today. And just pray you'd bless it. Just pray that you would give us just alertness, that it would be interesting to us. What is this thing or this activity of setting somebody apart? And do you have a pattern for it, or do we just sort of invent our own way of doing it? And so, Lord, just pray that you would be with us this morning and bless every saint. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to approach the appointment of elders with looking first at the terminology, mainly the Greek words that are employed, the Greek, of course, as they're translated into the English, and get a working definition of appointment, or the unbiblical term, ordination. Then we're going to look at the pattern. What is the common pattern in the New Testament? And there's five or six examples that are sort of similar patterns of how leaders are brought into a place of recognition and functionality in their roles. And in looking at patterns, we want to look especially at Timothy. There's just some more human aspects of Timothy that are there in the scriptures for us to sort of look at, mine out. A couple of perspectives about some things, particularly that might apply to Jonah or Jonah's particular situation. And then we're going to look at what it is for our body to come to a consensus, as we'll see. In every place, every space where someone became a representative of the body of Christ, took leadership in the body of Christ, there was a consensus of the body that this was a good thing. And so we can arrive at consensus through different methods. The standard method in Baptist churches is to have a nominating committee and then have voting and things like that. And that's fine if that's the way they want to do it. It's not a bad way, but most people do not realize the reason they have those votes is because they are a state corporation. A lot of people do not understand that Baptist church policy in some places is not based on the Bible. It's based on the fact that they're a corporation. So I remember when I got, I was going to join a church, and they said, well, you have to come on a Sunday evening and join. I came on a Sunday evening, and the pastor puts his arm around me, and he says, who all's in favor of Steve being here? Well, I didn't know. That was a business meeting that the state of Florida, in that case, demanded because they were a corporation with bylaws and all this stuff. So remember, some of the stuff that goes on in particularly Baptist churches, well, many churches, is the result not of biblical perspective, but of just sort of secular corporate requirements that are there. People tend to turn that into biblical perspective, but it's just not. So we're going to look at these five things. So the first thing we want to look at is terminology. If the Bible doesn't use ordain, if that's really kind of a baptism sort of event, well, what word should we be using? Well, if you look at the word ordain, just a standard definition of it, it's to officially establish or order something by appointment, decree, or law. And that term appointment in the English really is closest to what the Greek presents to us in the New Testament. And again, ordain in its more traditional definition for a religious action is to appoint and invest someone with ministerial authority. That's usually what we think of, or many people think of, when someone gets ordained. And again, we think of the Pope, cardinals, priests in the Anglican Church and things like that. But appoint is really the word that we want to be looking at. If we look in Matthew 24, 45 through 47, and you can look there, and I'm trying to sort of go quickly through this. I don't want to spend a lot of time because I'd rather spend time on the patterns. But Jesus, gives us a parable, and there's sort of two very similar surrounding the second coming of Jesus. Remember, Matthew 23, the last half of 23 through 25, is Jesus' detailed presentation of the history of redemption from his first coming to his second coming. And so after Jesus gives some specifics about it, he says the main thing is to be ready. You might be a little confused or, wondering about this detail or that of the second coming, but Jesus said, don't worry about that so much. Worry about this, that you're ready when I come. That when either you're here and he visibly appears and you go, wow, never thought I'd be here when Jesus came, or whether you are raised from the dead, the important thing is that you're ready. So Jesus gives this parable, Matthew 24, 45 through 47. Who then is the faithful and sensible or wise slave servant whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at their proper time? Blessed is that slave or servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Be ready. Serve the Lord. The way to not worry about the day of judgment is every day to serve the Lord the way you should. Truly I say unto you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So here's the picture. A man's going to go away, and he's got to leave his household, which meant his everybody surrounding the household, the buildings, the lands, the farming, all of the people, the children, the sort of extended family, all of the other servants. That's a big thing to try to manage. And this man went away, and he put someone in charge. Perhaps a standard thing to happen. And he says, that person who's been put in charge, when the Lord comes back and finds him doing simply what he's supposed to be doing, he's going to put him in charge over everything. This is a faithful man. He's faithful in little. He'll be faithful in much. Remember that for the day of judgment. And for every morning you wake up, maybe think of this parable. You've been put in charge of things in your life. You may consider it small. But small, faithfulness in small leads to big things in eternity. but this terminology, put in charge, is a Greek word, kathistomi, and it's the word most often used to talk about putting leaders in their positions of functionality. It's what's used for elders. It's what's used for deacons. It's the primary term. And so to put in charge, to appoint, is to place someone over something, to authorize somebody to manage the affairs of a designated, I don't know what you call space, is what we use in our day, at least in the IT world. Here's this space, this household in the case of this parable. So it's to put someone in charge. That's the word used. It's not ordain, it's to put in charge, to appoint. Again, Jesus very soon in chapter 25 gives a very similar parable about the servants. A man was going to go away into a far country. He gathered three servants. He gave each one of them an amount of money. Talent there isn't even a talent of gold. It's actually a currency, name for a currency. He gave them, you know, $1 million bills or $1,000 bills, whatever it was. And his master said to him, he gave 1 5, 1 2, and 1 1. And the one he gave 5 2 went and earned other five. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave or servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge. I will appoint you over many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Again, Jesus gave this parable twice with reference to his second coming. You all should think about it. I should be thinking about it. We're going to one day, each one of us, be before the Lord. And he's going to have some kind of reference to this thing. Are you ready for it? Do you live your life in the light of it? Acts chapter 7:10, when we think of someone being put in charge of something, being in charge of little, but being put in charge of a lot, I had a bunch of names down, but wasn't enough time to go through them. Just Old Testament examples. But the one that kept popping up was Joseph. Remember, you know, a few months ago, we looked at the life of Joseph. Remember, he did well in his family, and he had dreams, and his brothers hated him for it. Jealousy destroys a whole lot on this world. And they were going to kill him, but instead they put him in a pit. Remember, the Midianite travelers caravan was going by. They found Joseph in this pit. They pulled him up and said, hey, an opportunity for making some money. They went and sold him, went down to Egypt, sold him to Potiphar. And remember, Potiphar's wife wanted to get cozy with him, and Joseph said, no way. So Potiphar's wife orchestrated things so he'd be put in prison. But when he was in Potiphar's household, he was running the show really well. And then what happened? You know, his master said, I'm going to let you run everything. But then Potiphar's wife got involved. Well, he goes to prison, and the same thing happens. He's in prison for a while, and he ends up, the jailer goes, hey, this guy Joseph, he has a lot of competency, a lot of qualities. I'm going to end up letting him run the show. So he ended up running the show there. But then he got placed, in, I believe, in a lower prison. And then finally, God worked in his life. And remember, here is Joseph, probably looking over his life. My whole family hated me. My parents thought I was weird and wacko. They tried to kill me, but then decided, no, better just throw me in a pit and then figure things out. And I get sold as a slave. And you get sold as a slave, that's usually permanent, you know, in that day. And here I am in this strange place, Egypt. I don't know their language. My life is a wreck. What's happened? All I was trying to do was just do what God told me. I had dreams, and I didn't, you know, manufacture those dreams. And Then he ends up with a bunch of shenanigans and ends up in prison because of a woman's jealousy. There's his brother's jealousy. There's this woman's jealousy. He ends up in prison. I mean, what do you think Joseph was sitting there thinking in prison? Gosh, you know, how did I get here? This was not what I planned for my life. You know, as the guidance counselor asked me, what do you think your life's going to be? I didn't think it was going to be this. Some of you young people, remember, the decisions you make may land you in a place you never thought you'd be. Good ones will land you in good places. Bad ones will land you in bad places. But then he ends up being over all of Egypt. But the terminology in Acts 7:10, when it's being described, it says, he made him governor. The Pharaoh made Joseph governor over Egypt. Well, that word there, made governor, that's kind of an interpretation. The Greek word is kathistomi, placed him over all of Egypt. That again, this word appears. Take a person, put them in charge of something. Hebrews 7:28, for the law appoints men as high priests, but the promise of Psalm 110, sit at my right hand, the promise appoints a son made perfect forevermore. So this word appointing someone, setting somebody over, was used of priests in the Old Testament, but it's used of Jesus being placed over the entire universe. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth, the whole universe, not just the world, the whole universe has been given unto me. That was an appointment, a kathistomi of God himself. So that's the word. Now we find this word more specifically used in Acts 6:3 when they were appointing deacons. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, Acts 6:3, whom we may put in charge of, who we may place over, who we will authorize for managing this task. All right. It's also used in Titus 1:5. For this reason, Titus, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders, or that is, put elders in charge, place elders over and authorize elders in every city as I directed you. So this word is used for deacons, for elders. And notice it's elders, plural, in the Greek is very specific. Elders, plural, in each city, singular. So the plurality of elders in a church has been sitting in the New Testament ever since it was written. It just took how long for the church to figure it out? 2,000 years? Very interesting. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, again, we're just trying to get a feel of the word. Paul, remember, had said in 1 Corinthians 16, hey, you need to take up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and I'm going to come by and, you know, take the collection, and going to go around all the churches, get the money that you all have saved up for this purpose, and we're going to take it to Jerusalem. So that's what was happening. Well, in 2 Corinthians, he said, the collection is coming. It's not going to be me, but it's going to be Titus and somebody else called the brother. Now, just like we don't really know who wrote Hebrews, but there's all kinds of ink spilled trying to figure it out, we don't know who this brother is, but there's been all kinds of speculation about who it might be. Whoever this brother was, I think the Lord has kind of put some Easter eggs in his word for us, so the new heavens and new earth, we can say, okay, we all want to know, who was the brother of 1 Corinthians 18 that was so well known that we don't know his name, and yet he was, according to this, appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, in this work of bringing money to the poor saints in Palestine. So there's this brother. And this word used is a kathistomi. This word is a different word. It's a word karantaneo, and it simply means to stretch out the hand. That's all it means. And so this brother, whoever he was, who had a good reputation, he was appointed by the churches, and the word used for appoint is to stretch out the hand. Now, the reason we're going over this is because in classical Greek usage, back in the days of Aristotle and Plato and those guys, that was classical, polished. In classical usage, the word was used in a Greek city-state, if they were a democracy, to raise the hand and vote. So guess what Christians have said, particularly those who want congregational rule? They've said, see, we're supposed to vote because that's what the word means. Well, that's a very uninformed approach to things. A little Greek is always a dangerous thing, I'll just tell you that. because that was classical Greek. Do you all go around saying, you know, thy and thee and thou? Do you use those terms? It would be actually better to use those because they can capture singular or plural, but we've, you know, genericized it a bunch. But you all don't use that, and maybe you'll hear some old-timers who are used to their King James Bible. They'll pray like that, but generally we don't use those words. You know, so same thing when you go from classical Greek, about 400 BC, to the first century, about 100 AD. Classical Greek has turned into, or at least has been replaced by, Koine Greek, common Greek. And in common Greek, the word does not mean raise the hand and vote. It means to recognize or appoint. Every translation that you all will look at, it'll translate this not vote, but appoint. Okay? And one of the reasons why is, you know, back in Solon's day and, you know, the days of Plato and Aristotle, you had a Greek city-state that was democratic. But 200 years later, Rome took over Greece. Do you think they had democracies? Was Rome known for being a democratic institution? Absolutely not. So this word is used, keroteneo, and it really means, kero means hand, to grasp, and like world rulers are cosmos krator. You get the word cosmos, world, and krator, the hand, the grip of the hand, and that's this word thing. So a world gripper, the world rulers. But here it used to be stretch out the hand, but now it just simply means to appoint. And like some of the words in our language, then what they mean is really more of a traditional morphing, changing thing. I was using some phrases the other day and wonder how you could translate it into French or Spanish. I'm like, nah, it wouldn't work. Wouldn't be able to do that. So this word here is a little bit different, and some people will go here and say, see, you're supposed to vote. That's the way you appoint, or that's the way a church comes to a consensus. If you want to do that, fine, but it's not because of the Greek word here that's used. Another thing to remember is they'd already had 200 years of Roman rule and Roman colonies and, you know, no democracy. In the Old Testament, there are six Hebrew words that we translate appoint. And not one of them means to vote. One of them actually means to point with a spear. So it means to designate. It doesn't mean to do this, it means to do this. Okay, that's what the Greek word means, at least in Koine Greek. And I only say that because you're going to get debates. Well, you should be voting because the New Testament says vote. It's like, no. That's not how it works. So that word appoint just means to designate. And it talks about the brother whose fame and the things of the gospel was everywhere. Everybody knew this brother. We don't, but everybody then did. And he was appointed by the churches. And this is kind of significant. How do you have, you know, churches in the Corinthian area and perhaps even up into Macedonia? This brother was known among the churches that he was going to be doing collections for, because remember, there's going to be a lot of money someone's going to be entrusted to, and, you know, it wouldn't be unknown in that day for people to be given money to do something and then you never see them again. So, you know, the question was, is this man who's going to be helping with collecting the money and bringing it to Palestine, or helping with Paul to collect it and ultimately bring it, was this man trustworthy? And here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is saying, this fellow, you all know who he is. You know you can trust him. And so because he was a qualified man and he was recognized by the churches, somehow the churches in some way got together and designated him to be the one to do the collections, or at least a big part of doing the collections. We don't know how that happened. All right? Imagine if, you know, we were working with another church trying to figure out, okay, who are we going to, let's say, send to Africa again? And we might have several churches. And how would we go about designating people from our church going back to the CAR and doing some things? So, but they accomplished it here, and it's this word appoint is used. And then Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey. They went up into the middle of Turkey, the very middle of it, and went to several cities or talked about. And when they came back through those cities to go home, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Derbe was where they started. Those are the four cities that are named. They exhorted them, they encouraged them, but Acts 14:21-23, there toward the bottom, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. So they appointed, and it's this word, kerontoneo. So there's kathistomi, which just simply means to place somebody over, and there's kerontoneo, which also means to appoint, but has a little bit of background of perhaps a group or a community being involved in the process. So those are the words. That's the terminology. That's what we're going to be doing, perhaps, with Jonah Stauffer. We're going to be appointing him. So what is the pattern of this appointment? How does it work? Well, Chris read before we started, and I had him read it because it was a long passage. And I wanted us to see that here's the first pattern we have of someone being placed over or authorized to be in a position. And so we have in Acts 15, or 1, 15 through 20, we have the description. They're reading the Bible, they're gathered together, and Peter stands up, and they're praying, and Peter stands up, and he says, you know, we're thinking about the scriptures. Judas is talked about in the Old Testament, Psalm 69:25, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. And so they say, yeah, that lines up with what happened to him. He, you know, killed himself and ended up being buried in the potter's field for really sort of unknown or disgraced people. But he actually observes another passage out of Psalm 109 there at the bottom in yellow, let another take his office. So Peter understood from Psalm 109 that not only, you know, was Judas going to die, and it's talked about, but Judas was also needed to be replaced. So the first thing we have to understand in this pattern of how people are appointed is there needs to be established a legitimate need. That's the first thing. Is there a need for leadership? We just don't have leaders, you know, every year and appoint somebody else or whatever because, oh, it's just the thing we do. There has to be a need for a deacon or an elder. That's the first thing. And the need was established here. The need is talked about. Peter lays out again the sort of the need and the requirements. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, literally the immersion of John, until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So here's not only the need, there's this must-ness about it, of one of these men must become. We need to fulfill the scripture that let another take his office. By the way, sometimes I get confused because I remember the American Standard Version in my head. I've read it for 50 years. And when I start reading this, I get a little dyslexic about terminology and things. One of these men has to become a witness to his resurrection. There's this need to have a complete group of 12. And their function is to be eyewitness testimony of Jesus. And therefore, there are some requirements to be an eyewitness of the ministry and death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. Someone has to be that. And so Peter lays out not only the need, he lays out the requirements. So let one of the men who's accompanying us, during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, his ministry, his life, in his private life, in the times he was sleeping, in the times he was worn out from healing people, in the times he was debating with the Pharisees who were looking not just to, you know, make him look bad, but they were looking for an opportunity to get him so caught up in political troubles and political Gordian knot that he would be killed, and they eventually did. During all that time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, beginning at the River Jordan, until the day he ascended into heaven. We need someone who has been like us, familiar and an eyewitness of those things, not every last thing, but enough to be a credible eyewitness of Jesus. That's the requirement. You've been around, you've seen it, you know it, you can testify to it. And so they put forward two men. The group of people there in the upper room assumed that, well, they had the responsibility. That seemed to be what Peter is saying. Hey, we got to figure out who's going to do this. And the people say, okay, they looked among themselves, and they put forward two men, Acts 1:23. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. So two guys fit the requirements. And because two people fit the requirements, but they only needed one, they had to further hone down how to pick one of these people. They had to choose between the two qualified men. And they resorted to what they knew. In their day, the priest would have what was called in his garment a Urim and a Thummim. And you went and asked a question of the priest, and he'd reach in his garment, and hopefully he was just reaching in and not trying to roll the dice in his favor. But he'd pull out a Urim or a Thummim, and one of them meant yes, and one of them meant no. And O Lord, who knows the heart of all men, Acts 1:24, show which one of these two, Joseph or Matthias, you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his place. And they drew lots. Okay? And the lot fell to Matthias. However, they drew lots. I don't know if they went to a priest, but they were used to this, going to the priest and asking him. They drew lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So again, they saw this as a divine choice and affirmation. They're looking to the Lord to finalize who it should be. And he was added to the 12 apostles, or 11 apostles who became 12. The candidate is now considered part of the 12. They went through this process. They got consensus. They appealed to the Lord for that final decision between the two. And then he was added. And we don't know if hands were laid on them or any of those things. It's not said. It just said in some way he was added to the 11 apostles, and Matthias became officially installed as a legitimate, proven eyewitness of Jesus in his life. So, if you go down the list of Acts 1, here's the first pattern we see. Establish a legitimate need. If you're going to have someone in leadership, a deacon or elder, really, you're going to establish a legitimate need. Do we need somebody? Secondly, you put out the qualifications, and you assess the person by the qualifications. And then you gather a consensus about this. This is not something that a group of leaders appoints leaders. A group of leaders will oversee the body coming to a consensus about leaders, however that's done. You want to nominate and vote? Fine. You want to do it another way, which we tend to do. We get consensus other ways. Fine. Then there's this, an appeal to God. This is putting this in the hands of God. And then there's this actual event, this actual installation. In this case, the terminology, he was added to the 12. We see this in another place. Acts 6:1-2 begins, well, we need some deacons. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So there's a problem in the church. This was a good church. Remember, the Lord was powerfully at work in Jerusalem. People were being added to the church all the time. And you'd think, oh, they are at each other's houses, as we read chapter 2. You know, they were full of joy. They were, you know, going to hear the apostles' teaching. This was a great church. They didn't have any problems, right? Isn't that what you would think? Well, they had problems, okay? They had problems because whenever you have a pile of people together, there is a need for logistics. There is a need for people management. And so, you know, many of you wives and moms, every day, what do you have to do? You have to make a meal that you hope everybody in the family will sit around a table and go, oh, mother, this is the just most wonderful meal you've ever produced. I thank you so much for all the hard work you put into this. That's what you have in your mind as you're over the stove, stirring the pots, as you're sitting there agonizing, what meal can I have? Because I already had everything that everybody likes three times in the past month. I want to do something new. I mean, you don't have to do that. Ladies, let me give you a tip. Guys don't like new. They like what's proven, what works. Girls like things that are new. That's part of being a girl. I want something new. Oh, I want a surprise. Guys don't like surprises, and they don't like new things, generally speaking. Okay? But you're doing it for the family, you're doing everything you can, and then you set the food on the table and somebody doesn't like this, or it's too hot, or there's not enough, or my beans got mixed up with my, you know, tomatoes. You know, you don't get what you were hoping for, do you? There's always going to be the people stuff that goes on, and that's going to be in any and every church. Wherever you have people together, I mean, if a man and a wife can't, you know, have this peaceful consensus 100% of the time, you're not going to get it with a body of believers. There's going to be challenges. There's going to be, oh, he said this, she said that, and all these things are going to go on that are just the messiness of having people together, and that's why love covers a multitude of sins. Okay. So the complaint arose. It may have been real. Maybe it was just suspicion because there was a lot of racism in that day. Hellenist Jews were just kind of second string to the native Palestinian Jews. They were first stringers. And so some of that was kind of left over, and they haven't sorted through it yet. Widows being overlooked. So what did they do? What did the apostles do? So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, hey, this is a problem. And it's not good for us to try to manage this problem. We need to be doing other things. The Word of God and prayer, as we'll see, we don't need to be sorting this kind of logistics out. But it does need to be fixed. It does need to be managed. So the 12 summoned the congregation, the disciples, and said, therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge over this task. So there was a legitimate need that was explained, and then there were qualifications for the people who were going to manage it. All right? Put in charge of this task. So they summoned the congregation. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. So everybody had a consensus that this was good, this was a good need, this is a good solution to it. And then they went and they looked among themselves and they chose 7 men. And there are their names if you wish to know them on the screen. So there's a process here. And then they brought these men before the apostles and they sought the Lord on the matter. They commended them to the Lord. They committed what they were doing to the Lord. They weren't doing this on their own. They just weren't inventing a process on their own. They recognized the headship of Jesus Christ in the church and they submitted this whole thing to him. And then the apostles laid their hands on them. So that's what happened. That's the picture. And so if you look at Acts chapter 6, what do? Hey, here's a legitimate need. Here are the qualifications. The body needs to have a consensus about it. They appeal to God when they're working through the process and when they're basically done. And then they have this official installation of these leaders. That's the pattern. Acts 14:21. Again, we're trying to see the places we have this pattern. Remember, Paul and Barnabas, the first missionary journey, they went to the middle of Turkey. And there are these three, or there's really 4 cities, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. And after they were in Derbe, Paul, remember, got stoned. Then he got up and he and Barnabas went back as they're going back home to the seaport where they're going to go back home to the church in Antioch. And as they're going back through these cities, and it seems like, you know, it couldn't have been but a few months. But they went back and they were strengthening the souls of the disciples. They were encouraging the souls of the disciples. And they said that, you know, you're going to have a wonderful bed of roses life. God is going to solve all your problems. And that Christianity is just happiness all the time, wonderful peace of mind. Oh, but by the way, really, we want to tell you that through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. Got a hard life? Got a zillion challenges? Are you overwhelmed? Good. You're right in the middle of entering the kingdom of God. So those are the cities, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, call it Pisidian, Antioch, to make it different from the Antioch of Syria. Those are the cities he went through. But while they were going through these cities, they appointed elders for them in every church. Again, elders, plural, each church, singular. Took the church 2,000 years to figure out, plurality of elders, each church. There's this formal setting apart, this installation process. They appointed elders. Though it's not stated, we should be able to assume that qualifications were supplied in the process. Hey, you know, we just don't go, Ralph, Bob, Sam, you have nice faces and you have affable personalities. I'm pretty sure that's not how Paul did it. They probably looked around and said, okay, who has a good report here? And that would immediately include what? The whole body, the people that are there. And getting a consensus of agreement that these men have the basic qualifications. They certainly had a long way to go. They weren't saved that long, but they had a long way to go. And they were going to grow in those things. But they started out with at least a minimum, a modicum of qualification. And they were appointed, and we're going to assume it was done by a process similar to Acts chapter 6. But whatever that process was, we're not given the details, they were appointed to them. And here's where that word, you know, the pointing with the hand or the raising of the hand means that a consensus was involved. And they prayed with fasting. They appealed to God in the affirmation of this. They looked to God's blessing in this. And they commend them to the Lord on whom they had believed. I'm pretty sure Paul and Barnabas were going, okay, we're leaving Lystra. And there's some really good people there, but there's a whole lot of false teaching. Are they going to make it? They said, we need leaders who can stand firm in truth, who know the basic truths of the gospel, and we need the Lord Jesus to take care of them. And so they kind of walked away just probably going, Lord, please take care of these saints. Send your Holy Spirit powerfully in their midst. They commended them to the Lord. And so in Acts 14, there's a legitimate need. They went around, you know, looking for the good of the churches. That can be truly inferred. Where they're not, you know, they don't give qualifications in that passage. We'll assume they were there, but we're not going to say they were there. At least it's not part of the pattern, although we believe it's there. There was a consensus, you know, that the people, they were talking with the people. They were praying together. They were fasting. I mean, this is a consensus, I would assume. If we're all fasting about something, don't you think it would be about something we have consensus on? So you can pretty much infer from this passage. They appealed to God. They prayed with fasting. They're appealing to the Lord. And they installed them. They appointed them. 1 Timothy 3. Again, just going through really the major places in the New Testament, if not most of them, in which we see this appointment of leadership happening. 1 Timothy 3:1, it is a trustworthy statement if a man aspires to the office of an overseer, it's a fine work, it's a good work. I don't know why they didn't translate it good, because that's what it is, but apparently they thought, oh well, we need to have something a little bit different in the dinner tonight when they were translating. It's a good work, it's a fine work. You know, either one will get the point across. The office, position of an overseer in a church is a legitimate, good, and needful work. There's this need and legitimacy. But if you're going to have an overseer, 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 7, familiar to most of us, an overseer then must be certain things, and there's a whole list of qualifications. There's this basic set of requirements for someone to function in that office. And these qualifications that are given, they demonstrate several things. First of all, they demonstrate the necessary character a leader must have, because a leader is going to function in the middle of people who are having problems with, the second string widows are being neglected, and the suspicion, and the, you know, oh, someone said something and hurt me. Someone's got to be able to deal with that stuff, because it can bubble up. If it's not dealt with, you know, in AG groups or not dealt with among yourselves, it ends up bubbling up to the leadership. And I really wish that you all would do my job for me. Take care of those things among yourselves where they're supposed to happen. But a leader has to have necessary character. He's representing the kingdom of God. He's representing Jesus Christ. He's representing the people of God, the church of God, the body of Christ. He has to have necessary character, and he has to have competency. He has to be able to manage these things. Now, some people will have more competency in one area than another. And I know there's times when some of you, I'll say to you, can you take care of this? And the reason is because I think you're better at managing it than I am. And I go, you know, if we want to get this challenge solved, you know, someone over here might be really better at talking to them than I will be. I'm an engineer. I tend to be black and white. Other people might need a different approach. And there's some people that are really good at that. So, but an overseer must have competency generally across the board. And there'll be strengths. And they'll be stronger in one area than another, but they have to have a basic modicum. So these requirements are put there. Then we read in 1 Timothy 5, remember we're in 1 Timothy, this was chapter 3, but right over in chapter 5, which wasn't written a month or two later, it was written at the same time, same scroll, so we can compare what's going on in this letter. The elders who rule well. There's this body of leaders called elders, and this happens to be at Ephesus. They're called elders. They're a body of leaders. They're recognized. They're authorized. They have authority to function and to get things done. But it says the elders that rule well. How do you know if an elder's ruling well? Do you look on, do we have a part of our website that says, here's the scorecard for Steve this month and here's the scorecard on Chris? Or do you make those evaluations? How about the emperor who rules well? You know, all the people take out the scorecard to, you know, rate the emperor of Rome. Do you think the emperor of Rome cared about that? Do you think that was his concern? Now, he had to have consensus among movers and shakers in the empire, but that was usually through intrigue and manipulation, not through, I'm going to put myself before you and let you evaluate how I'm doing. So there's this sense that Paul is already putting forth in this letter to Timothy that elders have some kind of consensus among the people to be good. So consensus of the body has input into these elders. There's a setting apart of elders, but there is a consensus mechanism going on. Then Paul goes on to say, don't receive an accusation against an elder. So, not only was there an assumed consensus, but people were able to go and, you know, lodge complaints. All right? But it was to be done legitimately. One witness is not good enough. You know, Steve parts his hair wrong. Now, you got to have two or three people agree to that before you can take it to Chris and tell me to change my hairstyle. I mean, that's just the way it goes. So there has to be legitimacy about an accusation. There has to be process, due process about it. And if someone will not deal with what is brought up, then rebuke them in the presence of all that everybody else may fear. So again, having rule by elder doesn't mean that there is this authoritarian group that is their own authority and they're self-authorizing. That was actually going on at Corinth, and you can read about it in 2 Corinthians. They themselves measuring themselves by themselves. That's what was going on. You get this oligarchy of leadership that's impenetrable. And that's just not the way it was at Ephesus, a big giant city of that day, where there were a plurality of elders in one city. There's consensus. And then Paul tells Timothy, and it's in the same passage, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels, his holy angels. So when someone comes and says that to you, should you like go, oh, this is serious, or should you just blow it off? We're bringing God himself, the infinite creator of all things, author of all things, the one who was and is to come, Yahweh, I am the author of all reality. I am the sustainer and reason for everything. The presence of God, in his presence, not out of his presence. But Timothy, I'm telling you these things, and just assume we're both before the throne of God when we're talking. And of Christ Jesus, who's been given authority over all, who's died and risen, who has redeemed his people from all ages throughout all redemptive history, the Savior of the world, who has a sword coming out of his mouth in the book of Revelation. And of the angels. I mean, why are angels brought in? It's like everybody holy, everybody who has a place in eternity is brought in as a witness that you do all of this without bias and do not do it in a spirit of partiality, ever. One of the requirements of an elder is that they are impartial. They are fair. You can go to elders, put your case before them, And even if, you know, one of their good friends is involved, they are still impartial. They will hear you out and they will assess and judge righteously. It means there's openness. It means that there's a body of Christ. That elders are not over the body, they are among the body. As I've said many times, the elders are not here to run the show. We are here to make sure the show runs well. You all are the show. All right, so that's Timothy. And then he goes on, Timothy, don't lay hands on anyone too hastily. Well, who would he be laying hands on? Appointment of elders. Don't go hastily and assume that an affable personality and maybe some high intelligence and some fancy wording and maybe has a place in a corporation where he's well known, that that is going to mean that this person is qualified. You take your time when you're addressing this. And so what do we have in 1 Timothy 3? As you piece the puzzle pieces together, there's a legitimate need. It's a good work. Qualifications, there's a whole list of them. There's this consensus that you can see is really surrounding everything. There's an appeal to God and to Christ and to the angels. Do everything open, honestly, before the Lord. And then there's this installation, the laying on of hands. Brings us to Titus 1:5. It's a short one. For this reason, I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Put in order what remains. There, on the island of Crete, and Crete is a really interesting island. It looks beautiful in pictures, but it's got very rocky coastlines. And you could be a mile away from somebody else, but you'd have to go over a mountain to get to them. It could take you, you know, 4 or 5 hours just to go. You might even be able to see them, but there's so many craggy rocks, you have to take pathways to get to them. So there was this tendency to have isolated little towns all over the coastline of Crete and then into Crete itself. Apparently, Paul had been there, and we don't read anything about it other than here. He had been preaching, teaching. The gospel was making inroads into Crete. But he says, you know, Titus, you were with me, and I left you there. I didn't take you with me wherever I went. I didn't take you with me because you need to finish the work in all these little churches that are somewhat isolated by geography, and you need to appoint elders. There's this good need. There's this legitimate need of elders. And it's setting things in order. You're going to organize this. You need to establish qualified leadership. And you're to do this in every city. Again, this is a formal setting apart. You appoint elders in every city. You take men who are qualified, because the qualifications are going to be listed, and you place them over, you place them in charge of a body of believers. And here's the qualifications, if any man is, and the similar qualifications to Timothy, chapter 3 are there. And the overseer must be, these are not negotiable, there has to be a modicum, a minimum of these things in a person's life. And again, they demonstrate both necessary character and requisite competency. So you look at Titus, you get legitimate need, you get qualifications. There's going to be an assumed consensus. There's going to be assumed appeal to God, but they're not stated, so we won't record them. And then there's the process of installation. So now Timothy. Just have a few minutes here. Timothy's an interesting, I guess, visit. In Acts chapter 16, Paul had a disagreement with Barnabas over John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, by the way. And Barnabas took John Mark and went off somewhere, and Paul took Silas, and he went to go back to where he had gone before, these cities that are named. So there's Derbe and Lystra, same places. And when Paul gets there, there had been some time. Remember, elders had already been appointed. So there were elders in churches, and this young man, Timothy, somehow gained recognition. He's a disciple. He's a believer. He's the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. His grandmother was a believer, we find out in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But his father was a Greek, most likely an unbeliever. So we're actually given this picture of a young man. more details than you get with most, in certainly in the Gospels. And he has a good reputation. He has a good reputation in two of the cities, Lystra and Iconium. Now, these two cities were 10 miles apart, and in that part of Turkey that's mountainous, 10 miles apart is an eight-hour walk. And so you just don't go, oh, let's go visit Timony, and we'll go home for dinner. I mean, that just didn't happen. So there was the brethren who in these two churches had a good report. Timothy had a good reputation with them in terms of spiritual things. And so Timothy was operative, most likely as a young man who was a Bible teacher. Well, remember, Timothy had known the scriptures, Paul says, from a babe. His mama, his Jewish mother, had done her job well. From a babe, he knew the scriptures. And some of you know what that is. Pretty sure they didn't have, you know, things like VeggieTales and something to reinforce all this stuff, but they knew the scriptures from when he was very young. So he was qualified from very young to probably teach. So Lystra and Iconium, again, they're about 10 miles apart. So there's this person. He's got qualifications. He's got recognition. And now there's this need. Okay, hey, Timothy's here. Great. But what about Timothy? So he's doing well in these churches and edifying the saints and well spoken of. Well, Paul had a need. For some reason, he saw Timothy and he said, I want this young man to come with me. A specific need. He saw things in Timothy that he felt would be useful, and he also saw that Timothy was one day going to have a significant role in the broader Aegean region in dealing with churches and establishing churches and how they should be in establishing leaders. So Paul says there's a need. And here's some interesting things in part of the letter, and here's where you see this sort of intimacy between Paul and Timothy. They had been together for a while. He saw the need. He took them with him. But he says, this I command you, Timothy, this command I entrust to you. Now, this word entrust is interesting because it's a word that says, okay, if you had to get gold from Jerusalem to Antioch, you're a Roman soldier, you're a centurion, it's a couple million dollars in gold and you got to transport it, you are entrusted with the gold. That's what this word would be. You would entrust that centurion and his 100 soldiers and everything it takes to run the show of 100 soldiers. You would entrust him to get $1 million worth of gold to Antioch. If he starts with $1 million, what does he need to end up with? Better be $1 million. No skimming off the top. You don't even do that with the mafia. You're entrusted with something. In this word, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, Paul is saying the gospel, this place of being a leader in the church, you are being entrusted with the truth of God and with the people of God. I command you before what? God, Jesus Christ, and the holy angels. You're being entrusted. But he says, I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. And what was Paul's confidence in Timothy? Well, one of the things, this might give angst to a lot of conservatives, but too bad for them. In accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you would fight the good fight. When Paul laid hold of Timothy, when people were around saying, oh, are we going to send Timothy off? When his mother was crying because he wouldn't go see Timothy for a long time? When his grandma was saying, now you remember to brush your teeth when you're out there? All this going on, there were prophecies given concerning Timothy. Now, on this topic of prophecy, the best thing you could do is not listen to anybody's arguments and all. Forget all that theological stuff. Forget the charismatic chaos by John MacArthur. Forget all that stuff because they won't do a thing for you. Go to the Bible and read what prophecy is in the New Testament. Start in the New Testament in Matthew, go all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation, and every time you hear a prophecy or someone prophesying, mark it down, write it down, designate it, and go, this is what prophecy is. And when Timothy was being placed, was being probably, as you say, they're going to hit the champagne bottle against the ship and being cast off out with and left to go with Paul, there are people who were prophets in one of these cities, perhaps among the leaders, the elders, not necessarily though, and they spoke some things by utterance of the Holy Spirit and said, here's what Timothy is going to be and do. Now think of what Jesus from heaven said to Paul. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. A directive. He had just been saved, what, 10 seconds? And there is Jesus saying, you're going to go to the Gentiles and represent me among the nations. And when Paul finds his way, to the city, and there's Ananias, the disciple, and he lays his hands on him, and he gives a prophecy concerning him. Paul, this is what you're going to be and do. That's most likely what went on here. Timothy, this is who you are. Jesus from heaven, who commissions each one of his legitimate leaders. Jesus had a word from heaven for Timothy. This is what you're going to be and do. And here is what you're going to accomplish. Now, actually, in my Pentecostal life, I had some people prophesy over me and came true. But for most of my life, I'm like, Lord, can I have a prophecy about which job to pick? It would be really make life easier for me, take a lot of angst out of this scenario. But God usually doesn't drop neon signs of prophecy down from heaven. Not usually. But in cases, he does. We had a man in our church, a brother in our church, who didn't know he was a prophet, but he had dreams. And they were prophecies, and they were real, and they were accurate. But if you said, brother, did you know that you're a prophet? He said, I don't believe in that stuff. But he was. It was quite amazing. Someone you wouldn't have thought, So there were prophecies given. And Paul says you can count on these prophecies. Paul heard these prophecies, and Paul regarded these prophecies as legitimate and as powerful and as absolutely going to happen. Timothy, you remember those prophecies way back when you first started out on this journey with me. And by them, trust God, and by them, be confident, and by them, fight the good fight. Let those always be beside you, remembering that Jesus from heaven, God from heaven, personally spoke to you powerfully. Later on, Paul tells Timothy, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you. Timothy had gifts to teach. We have to remember that the gift to teach is from heaven. We have teachers in our midst. They don't have it because they're studious or this or that. It's because they're gifted from heaven. Every now and then I can open the Bible and say, it says this, this, and this, and people go, oh, well, how'd you put that together? I'm like, I don't know. It's a gift from heaven. It's not intellect. It's a gift from heaven. Ask me to throw a party, and you'll be going, where's Quinn, please? Ask me to make a dinner. You'll be fasting. This is a spiritual gift, and Paul says, don't neglect that gift. It's in you, and it was bestowed upon you. How? How did Timothy, in what context, did Timothy get the initial impetus of this gift? Prophetic utterance. All the conservatives, you can just close your ears and not listen if you don't want to hear this. God dynamically speaks to people then and now. And this is right in that relationship of Paul bringing Timothy to be someone who's given responsibility for a period of time to maintain the truth of the Word of God in the midst of all the enemies, in the midst of all the distortions, in the midst of Satan, as it says in Revelation 12, pouring out of his mouth water to drown everything. And Timothy, you not only have the Scriptures, but you have God directly has spoken to you on these matters. And it was given to you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. So there were elders at Iconium and Lystra. And in one of those cities, or in both, maybe they got together, they laid hands on Timothy to set him apart. And there was prophetic utterance from God himself giving direction to that man for the rest of his life. And then we have 2 Timothy 1:5, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. That gift that God gave you to preach, to teach, to exhort, to encourage. and was through the laying on of my hands. Paul may have been there when those elders of those churches were there approving him and setting him apart. Paul may have been part of it also. See what I mean about Timothy? He really gives some flesh to this topic. So you look at Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, legitimate need. I want this man to go with me. Qualifications, absolutely. Everybody knew it. There was consensus. He had a good report from everybody. There's this appeal to God. And then he was installed with laying on of hands. This is the pattern of the New Testament. And we're going to stick with that pattern. All right? This pattern comes from heaven. So what are some perspectives? I'll just have to go through them. It's late here. Paul in Romans 12 says there's differing gifts. And some of these gifts, there's prophecy, there's service, which would be deacons. There's teaching. We kind of know what that is. There's exhortation. Teaching goes for the understanding and informing. Exhortation goes for the heart and encouraging and motivating. There are people that give. There are people, and it's not me, who just have the ability to make money, and they give. That's actually a spiritual blessing. It's from the Lord. And there's he who rules. Now, if you're reading your Bibles, it's going to say he who leads. It means rule. It should be translated rule everywhere. They translated lead because, like the King James people, they didn't want to stir up trouble. Apparently, the New American Standard didn't want to stir up trouble, and we'll call rule lead. No, it's rule. It's what it says. You run the show, or at least you make sure the show runs well and you're given authority for it. But you're to rule and then to show mercy. I've always wondered what that was, but I was thinking about it. I'm like, you know, there's some people in this church that I send people to who just have a heart of compassion and mercy, even when someone's troublesome. That's why you got to show it with cheerfulness sometimes. But there are people who just have that ability to comfort and encourage. And that's given to the body of Christ. Some of you have it. So when you know, well, why did Steve send this person to me? There's some reasons, actually. I'm not trying to pawn off my responsibilities. I'm trying to get something done the best way I think it can be. Chris does the same. If you're going to rule, do it with diligence. Rule, as it says, taking the oversight, as you heard from Chris and Peter. 1 Corinthians, there's apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healings, helps, administrations, and tongues. By the way, I want to go back to this. He who rules. You have to be apt to teach to be an elder, but if your strength is ruling and not teaching and exhortation, it means you can do it, but you know, your strength is ruling, that's a gift in the church. You don't have to be a pulpit speaker to be an elder in a church. 1 Corinthians 12, there's apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healings, helps, administrations, and tongues. All those are interesting. Administrations is what we're focusing on. And this word in the Greek is an interesting word. It only occurs here in the whole Bible. And it means a pilot who guides a ship. All right? Now, administration is an activity, but this is a person who has a gift of the Holy Spirit, and it's a gift of the Holy Spirit to guide a ship, to guide a spiritual ship. And that's what it is. And you don't have to be a teacher who's pulpit teaching, who's necessarily full-blown Sunday school teaching. But if you have a gift of what's translated administration, that's a good word, and I think it better should be wise counsels. It's navigation, it's guidance. Administrations just doesn't really cut it in my mind, what the word is conveying. Wise counsels. Elders who rule well, especially those that work hard at preaching and teaching. There's those who rule and those who rule and teach. Okay, there's people who focus on teaching and others who just focus on ruling. And so the reason we're bringing this up is we're going to need a consensus. We have a legitimate need. Me and Chris need a third person on board, all right? We just do. We do for many reasons. Most of the reasons are good. A few of them, well, we need them to fix things. Whoever's going to come on board needs to be qualified. We don't need someone who can be in the pulpit. So if you've never, or behind the podium, if you've never seen, you know, Jonah behind the podium, it's not a problem. We're not, that's not what we need. We got plenty of those. We need someone who does those wise counsels, who can go and talk to people and sort a situation out at the dinner table or just in talking. We need someone who's good at doing that. Because if we had 10 families come in this church, you know what it would take to absorb them and integrate them into this body? It would take more than teaching. It would take wise counsels. It would take wisdom from the Lord. And then right now, we need a consensus. Now, Paul went and said, I need Timothy. It wasn't the church that said we need Timothy to go with Paul. It was Paul said, I need Timothy. Well, that's a situation we're looking at. Me and Chris need Jonah. We know who we need, all right? So it's not like, okay, you all don't have any say in it. What we're saying is that we just don't need another elder. We actually need Jonah. And it's okay to do that. If it was okay to Paul to do that with Timothy, it's okay for us to do that. We're not trying to control anything or sneak anything in, because what we're looking for from you is, do you all have a consensus that Jonah would make a good elder? And that's what we need from you all. That's the next step in this whole process. So that's what this was all for. I introduced it today. Like I told you, it'd be very informational. But that's what we need from you all. Now, we could have a vote. The problem with that is many people would be pressured to vote yes or no or whatever. And we don't want to put that pressure on. No need. We're a small body. If there were 5,000 of us like at Jerusalem, yeah, we might need another way of, you know, gaining consensus. But here among ourselves, we're a small body. We've known each other, most of us, for many years. If you haven't known us for many years, stick around for many years, and then you'll know everybody for many years. That's the way it goes. And so all I'm asking is, if anybody here has reservations about that we're picking Jonah, or, you know, Jonah's qualifications, Jonah's role, feel free to contact me or Chris. Now, there was a situation where we put forth someone as a deacon years ago, and some people came to us and gave us some reasons to withdraw that. All right? So we do listen. Okay? We've proven it. There's a lot more to that story, but basically, so if you come and you have reservations for any reason, come and tell us. We're supposed to be impartial before God, Jesus, and the angels. Okay? That's the conversation is going to be before God, Jesus, and the angels. But just make sure it's legitimate. The reason right now we're not opening up is because someone has, you know, a concern with Jonah. It might not be the best thing to tell everybody about it. You know, Jonah reads Marvel comic books in secret. I mean, and Jonah's going to be saying, how do I live that down the rest of my life? So, anyway, we need consensus. So over the next month or so, if you have an issue with this for any reason, talk to us. We assume you won't, and if you won't, then we'll go on, we're going to appeal to God, and we're going to install them. But right now, this is the step in the standard common practice of the other church that we are following. Sorry it's so long, but I had to get through the material. Why don't we just pray and ask the Lord to be with us. Heavenly Father, we come to your throne of grace, and Lord, you have churches all over this world. There's thousands of leaders in these churches. Each one of them will ultimately stand before your throne, give an account. Did they build with wood, hay, and stubble, or did they build with gold, silver, and precious stone? Not up to us to evaluate that. You will evaluate them one day, and you'll evaluate us. You'll evaluate me. You'll evaluate Chris. You'll evaluate the deacons. You'll evaluate us as a body. Did we as a body, did we as members of this body contribute to the peace of this body, or did we disturb this body for no reason other than selfishness? Lord, we're all going to give an account for that. But here we are, just in our little body here. Me and Chris just think Jonah would just be such an addition and such a contributor to leadership in this body. Lord, just pray you would bless this process. And if there's anyone with legitimate reasons, let them not be afraid to bring them to us. The legitimate reasons why they think it's a bad thing, or they're just kind of missing out maybe on why we want him, or why would we designate him and not the body. Lord, to have them come and speak to us, talk to us. With openness, because we will do it before you, our Father, and before you, Lord Jesus, and even before the holy angels. We will discuss these matters. And just pray, Lord, you would just bless this body, add people to this body. Lord, we just think of fires. Everybody has gone camping or made fires, and Lord, we know what it is. If you have a little teeny fire, you don't get much out of it. But if you have a big fire, you can throw more logs on it. It just gets bigger and better. And Lord, that's what we want for this body. We want to be bigger and better. And to the praise of your glory, we want to be able to share in the lives of saints you would bring among us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.